John chapter 1, verse 19. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "I am not the Messiah." "Well, then, who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No," he replied. "Are you the prophet we are expecting?" "No." "Then who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, "If you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize?" John told them, "I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal." This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." All right, so this is John the Baptist. We talked a little bit about him last week. This is his testimony about himself. "I am not the Messiah." Okay, the Jewish leaders, they come from Jerusalem. So think the Jewish leaders come from Minneapolis to question, you know, the local pastor from Colfax. Okay, small town outside of Menominee. I should have gone with Menominee, but with Colfax, it was only funny to Abby. These people from the big city come to question, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Does it mean anything? Aren't you kind of unimportant to be doing stuff like this?" Really what they were doing is they were investigating why John the Baptist was so popular. They were looking into why all these people were coming out to see him and be baptized. Okay, that's kind of the big idea. So they came to question John. Flip in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Real quick, we'll read a quick passage. Matthew chapter 3, it's on page 2, but it's not the second page of the book. It's the second listed page number. Matthew chapter 3, and we're starting verse 4. It says, "John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and for food he ate locusts and wild honey." So that's obviously why they were coming to see him. No, it's not. Verse 5, "People from Jerusalem and from all over Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see him and hear John. When they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River." For whatever reason, there's this group of people. John's message is clear the way for the coming of the Lord. And all these people are responding by being like, "I need to do that." And so they go to John and they confess their sins and they get baptized by John in the Jordan River. Okay, so let's go back to these Jewish leaders. Okay, they come from Jerusalem. They're told, "Go find out what the heck's going on out in the middle of nowhere. Okay, find out who this guy is, what he says about himself." So they question him. They say, "Are you Elijah? Okay, are you the prophet we were expecting?" The Jewish people were expecting someone. They were expecting God to send a prophet to them. This is from the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come back. And Elijah's an Old Testament prophet. Guess what? He wore camel's hair shirts and, you know, polos and stuff. He wore a leather belt. He was kind of this rough guy. Think Matthew on a day where he forgot to comb his hair. Okay. Nice beard. Just a man. they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." Okay, not literally. He's not Elijah. Now, this is kind of confusing because later on, Jesus is going to say to some people who ask him, "Well, isn't Elijah supposed to come before the Messiah?" And Jesus is going to say, "Yeah, the Elijah already did come. And if you're able to accept it, it was John the Baptist." He wasn't going to be Elijah literally. He's a prophet with the spirit and the power of Elijah. Okay, and so John says no, because he's not literally Elijah. And yet Jesus says, you know, prophetically, symbolically, representatively, Elijah did come. And the ministry of John the Baptist matched what the scripture predicted about Elijah showing up before the Messiah. They also say, "Are you the prophet we were expecting?" Okay, all the way back in the Old Testament, we covered this last semester, the book of Exodus. The people are enslaved in Egypt. God sends a prophet to them to lead them out of Egypt into freedom. And we all know this was Moses. Okay, Moses leads the nation of Israel, all 2 million whining, crying, just pathetic of them all. They're hard to work with, okay? They're hard to live with. They're disagreeable. They're whiny. Moses leads them as a prophet, speaking for God, leading the people spiritually, physically, all the rest. He delivers God's law to them, the Old Testament law, the rules God wanted them to follow. Towards the end of Moses' life, he tells them, in the future, God is going to send a prophet like me back to you to lead you. Okay? So the religious leaders here in our story, they were wondering, okay, is it the prophet we were expecting? The prophet. Okay. And what they're asking, is it the Messiah? And so they're saying, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, I'm not. So they question, why then are you baptizing? You're pretty unimportant if you're not one of these two guys that we were expecting. And John's response, he says, I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness. He says, I'm not like them. I'm like Isaiah. Okay, I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness. Make straight the paths, clear the paths. And the prophecy in the Old Testament says, make the windy roads straight, make the hilly roads flat. And the whole idea is this. John's not there to say, okay, religious leaders of Israel, you need to reform. You need to start leading us better. Although he kind of was saying that. We don't have time to go into that. He also wasn't there to lead them into freedom out of Rome. Because remember, the Romans are ruling over Israel at this point in time. People are generally enslaved, and they're wondering, okay, is he going to lead our nation to freedom from the Romans? And John says, no, that's not me. The message is more personal. Clear the path in your own heart. Stop doing wrong. Start doing what's right. Make a straight path in your life because the Lord's coming. Prepare yourself. Jesus is going to be here soon. Oh, he didn't know his name was Jesus yet. Okay, so let's say the during the presidential campaign over the course of the next year, let's say one of the candidates decides they're going to come to town. They're going to come campaigning to Menominee. No doubt they're going to pick Stout. Okay, Stout is such an important place in the Midwest. When they come, what's Stout going to do? What's the university going to do? They're going to clean up the trash. Okay, they're going to basically take our Watts racks and put them in a closet so that no representation of Christianity is publicly visible on campus. They're going to clean up the university so that when the presidential campaign comes, it looks good. It looks ready. John's message is, okay, personally, you, come clean of your sins, turn back toward God, stop your wayward living, and get ready for the presence of God before you. That's John's message. Repent. Okay? I am a voice shouting in the wilderness. Make straight the paths. He also goes on to say, I'm not here to be somebody. I'm here to point to somebody. He's not here to be someone important. In fact, he says, I'm not important. Someone else coming is going to be important, but I'm not even worthy to tie the guy's shoes. I'm not important. He agreed with them. Okay? He even says, I baptize with water. There's one coming who's going to baptize with the Spirit of God. Baptism is real simple. Symbolically, it shows that you've decided, okay, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to wash myself with water because spiritually I'm wanting to cleanse myself for the Lord. And so the act of baptism is you get dunked down under the water. It represents you dying to yourself. You get lifted back out of the water to new life. And it's supposed to represent this cleansing process. Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't do anything for you except get you wet. But it is a public testimony that, yeah, I'm deciding to follow the Lord. I'm gonna turn back to God. I'm gonna turn to God. That's what the people were doing with John, and that was to ready themselves for Jesus. It says the next day Jesus comes on the scene. Okay, John says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he says, "I didn't know who he was. I didn't know that he was the Messiah." Guess what? John is Jesus' cousin. He knew who he was. He knew his name. They would have grown up together. They were like 2 or 3 months apart. Anybody have cousins that they're similar age with? Are you close with them?
Yeah.
I'm glad you didn't say. That's great. I'm glad you didn't say no, because that would have ruined my point. There's familiarity at the very least, if not friendship and all the rest. But John and Jesus would have known each other. They would have grown up together. But John says, "I didn't know he was the Messiah until I baptized him." Jesus comes up out of the water and he sees the Spirit of God descending from heaven. The heavens open up. Spirit of God descends on to Jesus in the form of, I guess, a dove. And that's why a dove represents the Holy Spirit a lot of times in Christianity. And he's like, "Then I knew. Because God told me the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends, that's the Messiah. That's the one who's coming. That's the Lord. That's the King of Israel." John says, "I didn't know who he was." But now he does. And so he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." John doesn't just identify him as the Messiah. He also identifies what Jesus' ministry is going to be all about. Why did Jesus come to earth? Did he come to teach? Did he come to feed people and help them and heal them and all the rest? Why did Jesus come? To preach? Well, to do a lot of those things, yes. But primarily, he came to die. Jesus came to earth to die as a sacrificial man for our sins. That he would die and be resurrected. Anybody that would want to have their sins forgiven, guess what? Jesus has now died and been punished for our sins. So the guilt and the blame and the punishment is removed from us. By us trusting that that's what that was all about. That's what occurred. That's why Jesus came here, to take away the sins of the world. John identifies that from the start. And it's interesting because Jesus' own disciples don't get this until the very end. And John says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's what Jesus' death and resurrection is all about. I like to tell a story where Sasha and I are walking by the river. And I look at her and I say, "Sasha, I love you." And then I jump in the river and I drown. Okay. Is my death meaningful? Do we end up saying that he died for a reason? No. Sasha's like, what the heck, man? I married a loon. You know, there was something wrong with him. I wish I would have chosen better. You know, it's okay. I'll move on to somebody else. It's fine now. No, my death has no meaning. But okay, let's say somebody's in the water and they're struggling to fight to the surface and they're drowning. Let's say I say, "Sasha, I love you," and I jump in, save the person, but I die in the process. Does my life have meaning? Well, now it does. Jesus' death has no meaning if it didn't rescue something. There's no redeeming value from it. Jesus' death was for us. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, from here on, John's ministry is going to change quite a bit. It's basically over in some sense. He's supposed to point to the guy and he's like, "Okay, there he is." And so John's going to have an adjustment period. Let's read on and see where it goes from here. Continuing, verse 35. I'm going to read another chunk. I love the word chunk. Anybody else like that? We call our cat a chunk. I'm going to read a chunk of the Bible. "The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, 'Look, there's the Lamb of God.' When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. 'What do you want?' he asked them. They replied, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?' 'Come and see,' he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of that day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah." Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Peter." The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, "Now here's a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than this." Then he said, "I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." John transitions well to his new message, doesn't he? Wakes up the next day, he's like, "Well, what do I do?" And there comes Jesus, and he's like, "Look, the Lamb of God." Okay, I can get used to this. You know, he's adjusting. Jesus walks by two of John's disciples. Now, John had his own disciples, and we're not going to spend too much time on this, but there were people that came and heard John, were baptized by John, and then they lingered around and said, "I'm going to learn from this guy." And so there was people that were learning from John as his disciples. Disciple just means student. It means follower. It means people that are learning under the tutelage of somebody as a teacher. John changes his message. Okay, he's faithful to God. He does what he's supposed to do. And what's the result? Not more disciples, but less. All of a sudden, he's going to start losing some of the people who were following him. This is by design. God tells him, point the way to Jesus. And the only possible result of his ministry, if he does it right, is that there'll be less people there to be with him, to follow him. Just as a total side note for you, that's what campus ministry is like. Okay? If you're doing campus ministry on a college campus, you come and you say, "Come follow Jesus," and you hope to inspire people and get them and teach them and walk with them for the time they're here at UW Stout or wherever else they are, if there are other universities in the world. But if they're engaged with following Jesus and they follow Jesus, that means some of them will continue following Jesus here in Menominee when they're done, and some won't. There's no guarantees, because you're not asking them to follow you. You're kind of saying, "Follow me as I follow Jesus," or "Follow along with me as we follow Jesus together." But ultimately, you want them to follow Jesus. What happens, all sorts of confusion. Some people follow a leader. Some people follow their peers. But if somebody's truly following Jesus, hearing from God, he's going to take them into unexpected places. And sometimes that unexpected place is right here. Okay, I'm looking at one across the room. Big plans, unbelievably big plans. She was going to be somebody. She was going to go somewhere. And guess where she ended up? At United Healthcare, living in Menominee, driving to Eau Claire. Not where she expected. But God led her here. God asked her to stay here. And Sasha stayed here. Other people, it's going to lead you elsewhere. You're going to be like, "I would love to stay. I'm getting cozy and warm here. This feels good. I'm safe. I'm happy. I think this is where God wants me." And ultimately, God's going to say, "Well, go plant a church in River Falls. Go to the Philippines and start working on campus ministry over there." God sends some people out and he keeps some people here. But we're following Jesus. We're not following John the Baptist. We're not following our local pastor. We're following their example. We're learning from them. We're being discipled by them. But each of us needs to follow Jesus individually. And then as a community, alongside other people, and we help each other do that together. But John loses two of his, all-star disciples here, apparently. Okay? Jesus turns to those guys, so they start following. He says, "What do you want?" And you can tell they don't know what to say. They're like, where are you staying?" You know, and he just says, "Come and see." And they're like, "Okay." And so they go. They stay with him the rest of the day. The next day, one of those two guys was Andrew. Okay, the next day he goes and gets his brother Peter. Okay, he's not named Peter yet. He's actually Simon here. Brings Simon to Jesus. Jesus kind of looks him over and says, "Okay, your name is Peter. I'm sorry, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter." Okay, I think this is really cool. Jesus gives him a nickname. Okay, Peter means rock or stone. That rock sounds better. Okay, by the way, Peter's not a rock from the start. He becomes a rock later, stable, foundational. But we all know Peter. If we've read through the Bible, you know Peter's a little bit of a loose cannon, not stable, at least not yet. Jesus sees him as he could be, not as he is, but he gives him the name Peter, and he's going to let Peter be one of the leaders of the early church. And he's like, say, "Nathan, your name is Nathan. I'm going to call you Chuck." Okay. I don't know what Chuck means, but that's probably has something to do with your future, you know. Jesus gives the guy a nickname, which is pretty awesome. He does this in other cases. Guess what? One day when we get to heaven, we're going to receive a new name. Jesus does this for Peter in this life, okay, unusual. Other people, you know, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. That's a good thing. Here's what Peter's getting. He's getting kind of a new identity. Jesus is saying, "Okay, whatever you were, whoever you were, let's start over. This is who you're going to be now." And he asks that of him. He actually requires it of him as time goes on. I had a different theory on this I wanted to share, and this is totally indulgent, so bear with me. And it's going to be a waste of your time, but I think people that are named Simon just naturally get renamed to something else. It's just one of those names you just tend to call somebody by a nickname. If they're Sasha's brother's name's Simon, and they call him Bobby. Okay, I don't know how they got there. It's actually a really confusing story. You should ask her about it later if you want. But that's my alternate theory. But I think actually Jesus just, it was specific to Peter, not the Simon theory on this one. Okay, the next day they keep going. So Jesus gaining disciples. I think he's up to three now. Jesus goes and finds Philip, it says, and he just says, "Come, follow me." Doesn't say what Philip was doing. Just implies that Jesus asks that of him, and he does it. He follows. We know this of the other disciples. Jesus asks, says, "Follow me." They quit their jobs. They leave their father, and they start to follow him physically. Not just like, "Okay, I'll listen, you know, to your podcast, and I'll learn from you, and I'll make decisions in life." No. Come follow me. The things you're doing are going to be with me together. Philip follows. Okay, this is the same for us. We may not leave the place we live, the job we're at. We may not leave the situation in life we're at, but our life needs to look different. If we're going to actually follow Jesus, there needs to be some following happening. This isn't just knowledge. This isn't just an idea of who Jesus is and say, "I'm going to alter my life." This is to follow. And if you're not following Jesus, you have to question whether you're a Christian. Okay, Christian means little Christ. If you're not actually following Jesus, learning from him, making decisions based on what he wants, you have to wonder, you have to question whether you're a Christian. It's like I'm not a Vikings fan, and I don't cheer for the Vikings. And how do I know I'm not a Vikings fan? Because I don't cheer for the Vikings. I don't care. Okay, my only attachment to him is when Chuck watches the game and feels disappointed when they lose. If you're not following Jesus, you might not be a Christian. Okay, and this is where it gets to be a very, very serious thing. This isn't dabble. This isn't just kind of make him a part of your life. This is follow him with everything you've got. Back then, you think like, "Oh, they didn't have anything, so they could just follow." It was different then. Well, yeah, it was different. But that doesn't mean you don't follow him. That doesn't take the responsibility off of you to change your life. And as you do that, God will change things in you simultaneously. But you have to start to follow. We like to use the example around here. You can't steer a parked car. You get me? You can't steer a parked car. You can turn the wheel, and guess what? The car's not going anywhere. The car's not turning. The car has to be in motion, and you turn the wheel, and then you're steering right, left, right, left. What does Philip do? He starts following Jesus. First thing he does as an act of following Jesus, he goes to find Nathanael. Okay. He says, "We have found Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's doubtful. He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And we like to make fun of Colfax around here. Can anything good come from Colfax? Okay. And the answer is yes. Abby Gilforce Anderson, she's a wonderful friend. She's a good roommate. She's a life of every party. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Okay, so apparently Nazareth was a nowhere town with no importance at all. So Nathanael doubted it. Jesus shows up. He says, I saw you sitting under a fig tree. Apparently Jesus wasn't there to visibly see it, but he knows everything, and so he told him he knew that he was under the fig tree. And Nathanael's impressed then, and Jesus is like, "You believe me because of that?" He says, "You're going to see greater things than these." He says, "You're going to see the heavens open up. You're going to see the angels coming down from heaven, and they're going to be coming on a stairway that basically is me, Jesus. He's the stairway to heaven." Okay, Led Zeppelin had it right. Okay, he's riding a stairway to heaven. What is this pointing back to? Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament. This is the book of Genesis in chapter like 27 or 28 or 29. Jacob falls asleep in the desert at night and he dreams of the heavens opening, a ladder dropping down from heaven, and the angels going up and down. All this means is Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. He's the way to get there. Later on, Jesus is going to say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." He's starting to preach that here and now. You'll see greater things than these. You'll see heaven open. Okay, let's get on to chapter 2 here. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities so that Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the water jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out. Take it to the master of the ceremonies." And so the servants followed his instructions. When the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everybody has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." And this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. All right, so Jesus goes to a wedding. He gets invited, and he goes with his family, with his friends, and he ends up turning water into wine. He doesn't just make wine. He makes the best wine. And a lot of people want to theorize about what this means. Okay, well, what can we learn from this? You know, alcohol among Christians can be a touchy subject, can be a very, you know, divisive subject. Some people think alcohol is evil and nobody should touch it. Some believe it's okay. What can we learn from this? Well, first of all, Jesus is at a wedding. He's celebrating two people getting married. You know, he's would have done the RSVP thing, checked, you know, chicken or fish or pasta. He goes there, of course, the DJ is playing all the hits after the wedding. And so he's dancing with his friends, he's enjoying it, or maybe he was shy, maybe he was off to the side waiting to be asked, you know. That's a joke. But he's celebrating with his friends at a wedding. And you might think, okay, was Jesus like this, you know, super religious guy who was just totally removed from reality? He was up on a mountaintop, only people had to climb up to get to him, only the worthy would make it to him. He turned away people who were, you know, not super serious and all the rest. And the answer to that is no. The last part of the chapter one that we read last week was talking about how Jesus lived among us. He did normal things with us. And we witnessed it. That's what John the Apostle is saying. Here he goes to a wedding. Okay. And he's enjoying himself. I'm sure he was causing enjoyment for other people. One of my favorite episodes of a TV series, The Chosen, if anybody's been watching that, is from when they show the story of the wedding at Cana. And he goes off into the side and he makes the wine, okay? But after that scene, I think he's still off to the side talking to one of the disciples. And he's like, Jesus is ready to get back to the party. And basically, he's talking to one of them and he's like, all right, now let's go show him how it's done. Meaning, let's go get back on the dance floor. And I love that scene. And it's not in the Bible, so take it for what it's worth. But we can't take away the fact that Jesus is among the people, rubbing shoulders, you know, shaking hands, kissing babies, dancing the Macarena, okay, or the version that they had back then. Secondly, wine is not evil. And when it comes to the issue of alcohol, the Bible is actually fairly clear. Don't be drunk with wine, but it doesn't say that you can't drink wine or alcohol. Wine represents a whole bunch of things in the Old Testament. Sometimes it represents joy. And it's a sign of prosperity when things are going well and the wine is flowing and the vats are full and all the rest. As a Christian, if we're going to follow the Lord who made wine, and I think he drank wine with his disciples in the upper room. It doesn't say whether he drank some here or not. But he made wine and he allowed other people to drink wine. The Bible does not prohibit alcohol. There's certain times where it does, and that's for a specific set of people, but most of that's for the Old Testament. It's what you do with alcohol, just like what you do with anything else. Now, you can't justify drugs. Biblically, you can't just say, like, I'm going to take mind-altering substances and say, like, no, the Bible doesn't prohibit it. It actually does, okay? It's called pharmakia. But alcohol can inhibit your mind, but it doesn't have to. And so when it comes to the issue of alcohol, so some people decide, okay, I'm going to stay away from it because I think I've had a problem with it in the past, or other people I know have had a problem in the past. So I don't want to stumble. I don't want to cause somebody else to stumble. And so out of love for other people or out of a good plan for yourself, you say, I'm going to stay away from it. Even though I know it's okay, I just think it's bad for me. Okay, so maybe applying wisdom, okay, or applying love. Some people are way too free with it. It's like, well, buzzed isn't drunk, you know? It's like, I'll pass a breathalyzer. I'm okay. You still can't get to the point where it's altering your state of mind. That's when you cross the line into sin. Okay, now, alcohol is not a sin in of itself. It's what you do with it. Drinking too much in the Bible is a sin. It says, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus made wine. Wine is not bad. It's good. God made it because Jesus made it. It's what you do with it. That's what causes the problem. It says this is the first public miracle that Jesus performed. I mean, it seems like it was kind of thrust upon him, but what a way to go. He didn't open the eyes of a blind person. You know, he didn't raise somebody from the dead. He makes like a batch of Boone's Farm, like what something better than Boone's Farm. And he gives it out at the wedding party. And it says this is the first public miracle, and the disciples started to believe in him. You get some momentum here. We believe you, but then when they see him do miracles, they're like, okay, we believe you. It's starting to come. This must be the hand of God. This must be the act of God. Okay, after the wedding, he goes and hangs out for a few days with his new disciples, with his mom, it says with his brothers. Okay, Jesus had brothers and sisters. We talked about this last week. Okay, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had children. Okay, couple of them wrote books of the Bible. Jesus would have been interacting with his family on a regular basis. Later on, they're going to turn on him. If he, by the way, his family is going to be like, "You're crazy," because he wanted to do ministry and serve God and do the thing God asked, and they wanted him to come home. But for now, the relationship is good. He's still traveling with his family. Let's keep going. Verse 13, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered the prophecy from the scriptures, "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. All right, so Jesus goes to Jerusalem. They're celebrating the Passover. This is the custom of all Jewish people at the time. They went to Jerusalem. From wherever they were, scattered across Israel or abroad, they came back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus was Jewish. He followed all the Old Testament Jewish laws and did all the worship celebrations and all the rest. So he goes back to Jerusalem. When he gets there at the temple, the whole temple has become basically a farmer's market. Okay? You got the bread guy in the corner selling bread. You've got the vegetable people. You got the flour guy. You got all you got the raw deal selling their wares and their coffee. Is people what they're selling actually is animals to sacrifice in the temple, or they basically were a money changing table where people would come and say, "I don't have the currency of the temple, but I have, you know, a U.S. dollar. Can I exchange it?" People were trying to make money off of God. That's what this was about. They turned the temple area, instead of a place of worship, which is what it's supposed to be, they turned it into a place where they could use God for their personal benefit. That's what pissed Jesus off. That's what ticked Jesus off, is what I said. So he makes a whip. He's braiding rope together, looking around. And you just got to think, he's starting to take inventory of who's getting it first. And then after that, but he chases them all out. He says he's whipping people. He's turning over tables. He's chasing the animals out. He's clearing the temple grounds. People were using God for their benefit, and this made Jesus angry. This is a side of Jesus that doesn't get emphasized that often. Now, if you go to Believers Church on Sundays, we do get this a lot. The clear view of Jesus. He was gentle and kind, but he was also serious, confrontational, even aggressive. This is one of those moments. Okay, one of the pastors I listen to from time to time says this was Chuck Norris moment. This is Jesus chasing people out of the temple because he didn't like what they were doing. Guess whose temple it was? It was his. He didn't like how they were dishonoring his father, but he's the Lord of the temple. The worship is for him. So he chases them all away. And I think a lot of people like to ignore this side of Jesus. Maybe not in these stories here, but when it comes to how is Jesus going to deal with me personally? Okay, so we're Christians. Christianity technically is a religion. But honestly, it's more of a relationship than a set of religious practices that we do to try and earn favor from God. It's a relationship where we know God and he knows us. He guides us. We submit and obey to him. We follow him like we've talked about already. This serious, aggressive, confrontational side of Jesus gets pushed to the side when it comes to that relationship we each individually have. Because we prefer that Jesus be patient with us, kind to us, overlook the things in our life that are off base. Look at what Jesus is doing here. And I'm not saying he's always going to get up in your business and, you know, stir up your life in a way that totally dismantles it, but sometimes he will. And a lot of people haven't been taught that, and a lot of people don't believe that or don't want to believe that. And so if you're not following the Lord the way that he wants you to, he will do this to you. Okay, individually and personally. He'll do this in a church too, by the way. He'll do this to denominations. He'll do this worldwide, to missions organizations. But if we're just talking about ourselves and our following of Jesus, a lot of times it's, I love you, keep going, you're doing great. Sometimes it's like, get rid of that thing right there. That's not for you. And sometimes it's with force. And that's how God acts in our life. That's how Jesus acts in our life. Religious leaders say, what gives you the right to do this? John called him the Messiah, and they were like, we don't believe that. They say, show us a miracle to prove that it's okay that you... Apparently, they weren't at the wedding. Okay. Show us a sign. Prove that you have the authority to do this. Jesus says, okay, I'll give you a sign. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Destroy this temple, is what he said. Their reaction, it took 40 years to build the temple. Here's what they're talking about. The temple that the marketplace had formed in, that Jesus chased people out of, it was a rebuild of the Old Testament temple. King Herod rebuilt it. It literally in their lifetime, and they watched it build, and it was 40-some years in the making. And they're like, you're crazy. You can't rebuild this in 3 days. It took 40 years. He wasn't talking about the building. He was saying, you want a sign that proves that I'm the Messiah? Destroy this temple. Kill me. And in 3 days, I'll raise it back up again to prove that I am exactly who I say I am. And that's what he did. What was Jesus' sign? It was the resurrection. Later on, Jesus is going to say, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. You know what that one is? The Old Testament, prophet Jonah, he's on a boat trying to run from God. He gets thrown into the water, and a big fish comes and swallows him. For 3 days, he's in the belly of the fish, under the water. The King James is awesome. It says the fish takes him to shore and vomits him out. Okay? And that's the resurrection. The sign of Jonah is what's going to be given, is what Jesus says. And that's his resurrection from the dead. Jesus knew he was the Lamb of God to come to take away the sins of the world. He also knew he was going to resurrect from the dead 3 days later. And so he's preaching this early on. Okay. Now, let's finish up the last few verses here, and we'll call it quits for tonight. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. The idea of trusting Jesus, I think what it's talking about here for these people, they started to see, okay, maybe he can do some stuff. But they weren't following him. And so it says he didn't trust them. He knew they were going to try and get from him what they could. And that's what most of the people that started out following Jesus in the gospel here are going to do. Most are going to start after him, seeking what they can get, and then they're going to dump him when things get hard or when he says hard things. Okay, so he says he knew what they were up to, and so he didn't entrust himself back to them. He kept going about his business. All right, we'll stop there for tonight. Let's close in prayer, and next week we'll pick it back up. Chapters 3 and 4 would be the goal. All right, let's pray.